We're in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, the third chapter. And my text is verse 13 in chapter 3. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Now, if you remember last week, I took verse 14 as my text, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We talked about the baptism of the unction of the Holy Spirit. Now then, if you remember, I linked with that verse 14 the first few verses of chapter 3, error. It was one that plagued most of the New Testament churches. It did that. And nevertheless, they had got it to such a degree in Galatia that they were more or less cancelling out the gospel. The heresy was this. It is a simple one. There were Jews going about the place who presumably were Christian. Maybe some of them were not fully had experience of the grace of God, but I'm sure many of them had. And they were very tied to their tradition. And they felt, and they honoured the Old Testament, rightly so, but they had failed to see that Jesus Christ had completed all the requirements of the law and the ceremonial, and that we were complete in Christ. They failed to see that. And so what they did, they said, well, preach the gospel, but also get circumcised, also keep the law. And they went back to legalism. They went back to the endless things that you had to do in order to appease God and to please God. And by so doing that, they made Jesus Christ of none effect. By saying that they had to please God, that they had to do this, they then made, by implication, that what Jesus Christ had done in fulfilling all this was of no purpose because they had put their faith there. Now then, the apostle has quite a difficulty. He's quite a difficulty. And the difficulty now is to get across to these people. And he has to do it rather severely. He doesn't even thank for them at the beginning. He does later, but he doesn't do that. He gets straight to the point and tells them that they are very foolish people. Not stupid. A stupid person doesn't know what he's doing. Foolish people. They know what to do, and they are foolishly going that way. Now then, what he does then is this, that he takes the context of Abraham, and he's challenging them. What kind of man was Abraham? If you're going to go back now to the law and have the gospel as a kind of an appendix to the law, if you're going to go back to legalism and try to earn your own salvation, which you never can do, then why don't you take your example from the father of us all, and that's Abraham? Why don't you do that? And so he takes up an example which they cannot stand up to because it is a powerful one. So what he has to say in verse 6 is this, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, you look at Abraham, he said. What counted for Abraham? It was his faith. It was his absolute faith in God. And by doing that, God counted it as righteousness or acceptance in the sight of God. He did that. You see, he was greatly tested. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and when God called him to leave his homeland and leave his many there that he knew, he left, not knowing whither he went, and yet he left because he believed it was the will of God. He left a highly civilized country to the kind of ordinary little cities and towns which are way behind in their amenities and in their prosperity and in their prospects that Ur of the Chaldees would have had. And yet he went roaming around those places. He trusted God. God tested him in many ways. And there was one way which we know very well, and we remember. There was one thing he desired so much, and that was to have, through his wife, a son. He had the promise of a son, but it seemed that that promise was too hard to believe because they were both so very, very old. Yet Abraham believed. It was past thinking that Sarah could bear a child, yet Abraham believed. It was past thinking that they both could be parents of a child. Yet Abraham believed. And he had a child, a boy, Isaac, child of their old age. But you know, his testing wasn't over. Was Abraham really a believer? And so God said to him one day, I want your son, and I want you to sacrifice your son to me. And Abraham did all that is required. He did all that. He went on his way, and he had his son to prepare the altar, and did all that is required, even up to the raising of the knife, when God called him. You see, Abraham's faith was such that even if he had to go to the extremity, he knew that God would have been able to put things right. He believed so in God. The big thing about Abraham was this, his faith. Abraham believed. Oh, he made mistakes. And Scripture doesn't spare us like that. But the one thing about him was that Abraham believed. He was a man of faith. And so now the Apostle Paul is pointing out and saying, think now, and in the Roman epistle where he says like this, if you remember, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. What? He staggered not at the promises of God. We do, don't we, sometimes? When we sometimes have a promise from God and it seems to answer our very need, we stagger. We can hardly believe that to be true. He staggered not. He wasn't running about and saying, it's impossible. It would be wonderful if it were true, but I can't believe it. He staggered not. He was strong in faith, and he gave glory to God. And because of that, his faith, God counted him as a righteous man. So if anybody should ask, why is Abraham amongst the elect of God? Because he was a man of faith. He's in that glorious epistle of Hebrews, a glorious chapter 11 in Hebrews, where Abraham is there vividly described as a man of faith. Now you see why he's bringing Abraham in. It is Judaizers, Jewish Christians, who are trying to superimpose on the gospel all the kind of requirements of the law, when Jesus Christ had done that which we could not fulfill for us. And they were bringing it back. And by bringing it back, they were nullifying the effect of the gospel, because their faith was in their doing. Very much like good works. I'm doing my best. I'm as good as this one. Supposing you had that you were an unbeliever, and that you were saying, well, I'll get to heaven because I'm going to do my best. I'm going to try my best and do this, that, and the other. It's only another way of saying, really, the law. And then you come to the Lord. And then somebody tells you, you know, it's all right to believe in Jesus Christ, but you're still, yes, you live to the glory of God by the power of God, we believe that. But supposing somebody said this, but you see, you should still make these big efforts, and they count and write them down and tell God all about it. So there you are, you've had an experience of the grace of Jesus Christ, and you're saying, I'm doing my best, I'm as good as this one, I don't do anybody any harm. Well, you've ruined it all. A person might say, well, why did you believe then? What benefit was there? And to what advantage? It nullifies it. It makes it of none effect. And so you can see how powerfully Paul felt regarding these dear churches that he's concerned about. Abraham was a man of faith. Know verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of the flesh, the same... Sorry, verse 6 first. Even as Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now let me put this picture to you, said to the Galatian churches and to us, that if you are going to be the descendants of the spiritual descendants of Abraham, you must be identified because of your faith, not because of your pride in your works. Not because of your abilities, not because of anything like that, but because of your faith. Now, this is what he wants to restore in those churches. Verses 8 and 9 say, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So what he's saying there is this, that God preached the gospel their way back to Abraham, that you're saved by faith and by faith alone. And so if you want to be blessed with faithful old Abraham, then you must be a man or a woman of faith, not of legalism, not I'm trying to do my best and all these efforts to please God, but a man of faith in God, and here for us specifically in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we identify ourselves with the men and women of faith. That's the thrust he has here. Now then, just briefly this point. Good works or the law, in a sense they are closely related. What is this law? Now we'll consider the law. Now then, he is stating the position of those who cling to the law and who feel that it is their keeping of the law of God that saves them. If that is so, we shall never be saved. Ah, but they say, but we also have believed in Jesus Christ. Well, maybe you have true faith, but your children will not pick that up. They will pick up this endless observance of the law. So you're leading them astray. And yourself, you're depriving yourself of something that he introduces a little later. Now, I'm just going to take two verses by our Lord Jesus Christ regarding the law. There is ceremonial, there are all sorts of things, there's circumcision, there's all that implied in the law. But let it be represented by these two sentences that are a summary of the Ten Commandments. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So if we were going to heaven by the keeping of the law, all my life, with unbroken continuity, I'd have to be able to say that I have loved God totally with all my heart, totally with all my soul, and completely with all my mind, and with all my strength. And not only that, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, there is no other commandment greater than these. So that my neighbor, whether it's a person next door, or the people I meet, whoever they are, that I should love them with the sincerity and the intensity with which I love myself. We don't. We're selective. And even in our selective process, there is a degree of approval and of love. Why is that? Because there is self-love, there is sin in us. We cannot love God with all our hearts. We love ourselves too passionately, and the things that gratify our lives. We have an inordinate affection for that which pleases us. And so we cling to these things. So if we can have that representing the law, and much more that these Judaizers are bringing along, let it be summarized just like that, as our Savior did. Now, the problem is this, is verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident for the just shall live by faith. And that is quoted by Habakkuk, and is quoted in the epistle to the Romans again. He says, no man, however hard he tries, he might respect the law is good, the law is perfect, the law is just, the law is beautiful, the law is impossible. It is a great law. It is God's law. It is a law of love. But it calls for total love of God and total love of my neighbor. Not in any way will I offend God or my neighbor and live in that way. It is a great law, but we try to live along that law and we find it totally impossible to fill it. And we are told here in verse 11 that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. We may try as hard as we can, and we come before God. And he says, look, you may have tried as hard as you can, but because of your sinful nature, you have not been able to keep the law. The law has condemned you. See, the law has no power to change my life. It can show me what I ought to be. It can tell me what I should love. It can tell me how I should love my neighbor. And all the ramifications of it all in the Ten Commandments, that we shouldn't covet, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't murder, and Jesus Christ put it fuller, not even in our mind, all that. Yet the knowledge of that law, knowing I shouldn't do some things and do other things, the knowledge of that law, the law is not able to say to me, I will give you strength to love God, I will give you strength to love your neighbor, I will give you strength to subdue your sin. The law can't do it. The law is the one that gives the knowledge. And in one sense, the law is the one who is the person that brings before God accusations against us because we have failed to keep the law. Knowing the law does not give us power to be clean and good and holy people. Knowing it. It has no power. It has no ability like that. Verse 12 says, and the law is not of faith. The man that doeth them that shall live by them. It is true that once we are in the grace of God, we observe the law of God. But we do not rely on the law to save us. Because we cannot perform the works of the law. We cannot live a perfect life. We cannot have a perfectly clean mind. We cannot have a perfectly clean heart. We can't do it. And however detailed the law may be, and all the ceremonial that surrounds it, yet my heart cries out, O Lord, I am a sinful man. It has told me that I am wrong. Can the law help me at all? In this epistle it says yes. It cannot make you holy. It cannot make you good. It cannot make you righteous. It can tell you are unrighteous. It can tell you are unholy. But it does this. In verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So what the law does is this. It points to you and me and says, you have failed. Tried hard. You have failed. You have not reached the required perfection. Can you help me then, law? And all the law can do is point to Jesus Christ and say, he has not failed. Go to him and see how he can help you. And there we begin to learn, you see, the great value of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the second point then is this, the curse of the law. I just mentioned the law there briefly to you, the curse of the law. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Cursed is every one that continueth not in, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It's a hard verse. Is every single person that chooses a way of saying, I am going to fulfill the law of God, come what may, in my own strength, or using modern terms, I'm going to do my best, I'm going to be kind, I'm going to be nice, I'm going to be perfect, in my own strength, will fail because of this terrible disease we have, called sin, and we are under the curse of the law. Now, what is this curse of the law? The curse of the law, well, to begin by describing it is this, the law pronounces a man guilty, so that every one of us now is standing before God, and all we ever knew were the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial, and we spent all our lives, as I mentioned to you, one of those informative programs on television the other day, where it showed a group of people amongst the Jews and the Samaritans who were reading a book and nodding backwards and forward endlessly in that direction and this direction, reciting over and over again, then killing little animals and doing this and that and sprinkling this and doing all that they could. You felt, this would be terrible. This would be absolutely terrible. And often I'm sure they made a mistake here, a mistake there. And even if they didn't make a mistake on the outward things, what about the inward things? What about murder in the heart? What about adultery in the heart? The law condemns us. The law condemns us. And from the law we learn our inability. But this knowledge may cause us to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot rely on the law for our salvation. It says here we are under the curse of the law. Do you know what that is? The wages of sin is death. Simple. Physical death? Well, yes, that's part of the fall. But this is a wage, a well-earned one. It is the second death. It's a death that never ends. It is a living death. It is a separation from God for eternity. We dare not be careless about this. It's forever. Remember now that every man and woman are on the way to hell. Don't choose it. They are on that road. Unless God rescues them. Unless there is a change. Unless there is a divine intervention. Let me read you some verses from the Gospel of Luke. And here in chapter 16, I think it is, chapter 19. Chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. You can't have misery more abject, I should imagine. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, here it is, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And so it goes on. Now, what I get from that is this, that once the sentence is pronounced, that we then, if we are not in Christ, and if we are not of faith in Christ, we are in hell eternally, whatever the description of the torments may be, a place which is sometimes described where we hate and are hated eternally. There is a great gulf fixed. Now, can you see why Paul is so anxious? Why is he so anxious regarding the Galatian churches? How can you be so foolish that when you have heard the words that rescue your soul, when you have heard of Jesus Christ, who met all the requirements of the law, who fulfilled all that is required from its ceremonial and from its legalistic point of view, so that everything was met complete in Christ, in our stead. And then the punishment for our failure, he takes the curse upon himself in our stead. Turn that away and go back to saying, I'm not so bad, I'm doing my best, and to be conceited in our own abilities, and fail to see the wonder of it all. The curse of the law must be seriously considered as something that we do not want to have the experience of it. Then to close, the redemption from the curse of the law, which I've touched on. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. I want you to consider with me now the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He could not lie, he could not sin, he could not deny himself. So here you have the integrity of his person, that he was holy, righteous. He never became a sinner, but the Lord laid on him, counted to him our sin. So there he is on Calvary. Now, why does it say in this verse, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree? And that's a quotation from Deuteronomy. And I'll tell you why. If there had been some wrongdoer that for his misdeeds had to pay with his life, after he was dead, he was nailed to a post or to a tree. And they would say about that individual, because he had lived such a bad life and had to be punished for it, that after he was dead, instead of any respect for his body, they nailed it to a tree. And they say, cursed is everyone that is nailed to a tree. Now, take that. That was a dead body that was nailed. And bring now the living Savior. The living Savior. And taking on a penalty, which is the death of deaths upon himself. More physical death, yes, but also he takes on in quality the second death, remember. And that he is nailed to a tree. So what do I see there? I see something greater than Deuteronomy, where a dead man is nailed to a tree. Here I see a living man. Yes, not only a living man, a sinless living man. But more than that, the sinless Son of God who lives is nailed to a tree. What is he doing there? He's taking my curse away from me. Can you ever turn away from that? Do you see it? He's taking my curse. If I am living, oh, I'm doing my best, I'm not a bad person, I may go to chapel, or I do go to chapel, or I'm sometimes there, or I am there, and all that conglomeration of things, and then all the while, he'll say to you, you're under the curse of God, you're going headlong into hell, you're under the curse, wake up! And he says to the Holy Spirit, arrest that man, that he might see where he's going, and that he might be aware of Jesus Christ, and turn his eyes upon our blessed Savior, and say, who's there? Look at him. He's been made a curse for me. The beauteous Savior, the glorious majesty of his person, he's made a curse for me. He bears the insult and the shame and the horror of it all. And he pays my punishment in full. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Can you see the strength of his words? How far can you go in your folly when Jesus Christ has been presented before you in such a living way and in such a dynamic way? How can you turn again to the very things that he dealt with so that the curse might not be upon you? Jesus Christ has paid it in full. Where is your faith? Is your faith in yourself? In your ideas, in your virtues, or is your faith in Christ? The only sentence that we should be able to say about ourselves, that we are sinners saved by grace, and by grace alone. Now then, you see, in saying that, may I just read you this hymn, just a few verses quickly. Extended on a cursed tree, besmeared with dust and sweat and blood, see there the King of glory see, sinks and expires the Son of God. Who my Saviour this hath done? Who could thy sacred body wound? No guilt thy spotless heart hath known, no guilt hath in thy lips been found. Tremendous words, aren't they? I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I thy sacred flesh have torn. My sins have caused thee, Lord, to bleed, pointed the nail and fixed the thorn. The burden for me to sustain too great on thee, my Lord, was laid. To heal me, thou hast borne my pain. To bless me, thou a curse was made. My Saviour, how shall I proclaim, how pay the mighty debt I owe? Let all I have and all I am ceaseless to all thy glory show. Too much to thee I cannot give, too much I cannot do for thee. Let all thy love and all thy grief graven on my heart forever be. The meek, the still, the lowly mind, O may I learn from thee, my God, and love is softest pity joined for those that trample on thy blood. They were doing it in Galatia. Still let thy tears, thy groans, thy sighs, o'erflow my eyes and heave my breast, till loose from flesh and earth I rise, and ever in thy bosom rest. There, ever in thy bosom rest, faith in Christ and in the finished work of Calvary. Now then, Can you see now what he's saying here and what a tremendous challenge is? Right, so he's saying to the Galatian Christians, how can you be so foolish that you go back to having a curse upon you or bringing it to your children and to your children's children? Can you not see that he was made a curse for us that we might be free and might be forgiven and the heirs of glory? Now then, what about verse 14? If they go back to legalism and the gospel as an appendix, they cannot reach verse 14. But if the gospel is honored as the only means of salvation, they can reach this glorious verse 14. Here it is. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now already the Holy Spirit has convicted us of sin. Already the Holy Spirit has mediated the blood of Christ for our forgiveness and for our cleansing and will lead us in a holy life. But what is this promise? If you are going to receive the promise of power, the unction of the Spirit, then there's one thing that is certain that has to be true. You have to stand on redemption ground. Not one foot on Calvary and one foot on self-righteousness, but completely on redemption ground. So that then you begin to think, how shall I spread this gospel? Shall I, who received it by faith, spread it by works? Shall I, who received it by faith, spread it in my own pride and strength? No, says Paul. Remember the promise of Abraham that his children shall be like the multitudes of the sand of the shores, or the stars in the sky. How can that ever be? There is no evangelist. There are no groups of evangelists. There are no gifted whatever people that could ever perform such a task in every age. But who is able to? Yes, the same people are able to. And ordinary Christians in the power of the Spirit. The promise. The promise, that lovely promise. Do you remember I read to you last week these verses? May I remind you of how clear it was to them at that time? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now you cannot do that without one special work of the Holy Spirit, the normal work. And ye shall... You see it? And he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. But certainly in saying, if you want to be debarred from the power of the Spirit, if you want to have this completely out of your churches, then deny Christ. Then deny the gospel. Then go back to the law. Then come back under the curse. That is because of your failure of the law. But if you want this promise fulfilled in your life and in your congregation, then see to it, first of all, that the holy gospel of Jesus Christ stands alone for your salvation. That's what he's doing. Where are we? Faith in Christ alone for our salvation. Then you can ask many things. One of them is this. Give me that promise, Lord, that will enable an ordinary person like myself to speak in the power of the Spirit the things that God hath done in my heart. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me have the holy fire. Still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up thy gift in me. Don't let me be without it, Father. Grant me I may know this salvation, but let me also know this holy unction, that my desire to bring others to Christ, that my desire to see multitudes come, might be fulfilled. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee, O Lord, that the heart of the gospel might be made free today, that we are saved by grace alone, and nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul, but what Jesus Christ hath done. Help us, O Lord, to have this graven on our hearts, for thy name's sake. Amen.